If you want to experience the fullness of God's love, then let Christ have unrestricted access to every area of your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. It doesn't mean keep yourself saved. It means keep yourself obedient and devoted to Christ so that you're feeling the full benefits of God's great love.
You know, the Bible is a precious treasure, but knowing our tendency to forget even precious truths, Jesus mercifully revealed biblical truth to his followers in powerful stories with unexpected meaning. They were called parables. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is showing you how one parable in particular, the one about the prodigal son, reveals the amazing depth of God's love for his children, how he desires to pour out his grace on your life. Important stuff. Let's follow along now as John MacArthur brings the study, The Love of God.
We've been looking at this whole matter of God's love. John 3:16 says, God so loves the world. And we've looked at how God loves the world. The love of God to the world is manifest in His common grace, as theologians call it, or His general goodness. Skies are blue and the grass is green and the flowers grow in the garden of even the unregenerate people, and music comforts our hearts and gives wings to the expressions of our emotions, and we can enjoy a little child and we can enjoy the fruits of love and labor. And all of that is common grace, common to all people, and is manifestation of God's love. And so we said that God's love is unlimited in its extent. But the second proposition is that God's love is limited in degree. While He loves the whole world, He does not love them to the degree that He loves His own. Those who belong to the Lord are the special objects of His love. He has for them a love that is beyond the love that He has for the world. In fact, we must remind you that the love God has for the world is temporal. That is, it exists only within the framework of time. It exists only in this life. It is temporary. And eventually, for those who refuse Jesus Christ, that love turns to hate. That hate results in eternal judgment. When John sums it up, he does in these simple words, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. See how great a love. And he doesn't exhaust to half a dozen or a dozen adjectives because they wouldn't even come close to saying what needs to be said. He just says how great a love. That we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. It is that great love with which He has loved us. And it is that love that causes us to be called His children. Remember now, He set that love upon us in eternity past, before the world began, just as He did the nation of Israel, a predetermined, sovereign, uninfluenced desire and will to love us while we were not yet born, and knowing that when we were born, we would be unlovable sinners. We have been designated as the beloved of God by His own eternal choice. John again says it as well as it can be said. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. You might want to turn to this chapter. I want to comment on a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God first loves us. Because God loves us, He sends His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love. There is love manifest in the gift of Christ. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Now, when we become His children by faith in Jesus Christ, what kind of love do we then enjoy? Let's not talk about His love that is unlimited in extent to the world. Let's talk about His love that is limited in degree to the world, because the full degree of His love belongs to believers. Let's talk about the love He has toward us. Let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, a very familiar chapter in which is included the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called. It really is the parable of the forgiving father. It is misnamed the prodigal son. It's really the story of the forgiving father, or the loving father. Let's look at Luke 15 and verse 11. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, not a proper occupation for a good Jewish boy. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him over and over and over." Stop at that point. The Father is God. The Son is the irreligious, worldly sinner. Every sinner has, in a creative sense, God as a father. Every sinner has privileges because he is created in the image of God. This young man pictures the sinner who squanders those privileges in a dissolute, irreligious life. He took all of the good things that God had given him by virtue of being created in God's image, and he went out and wasted them in loose living, immorality, and drunkenness, and all that you could conjecture. He comes to a point where, in the midst of his debauchery, he realizes he has hit bottom. He's serving pig slop and having to eat his own meals from the same. And he realizes that this is not the way to live, and so he decides to come to God. Here is the penitent sinner, and he comes back to God. And he's coming sorrowful over his wasted life, sorrowful over squandering all of the wonderful gifts that are his by virtue of being created in the image of God. He has wasted his time and all of his opportunity, but he knows where he is. He understands his iniquity. He understands his wickedness. He wants to go back and make things right with his Father, with God, and he heads back. In verse 20, then you see God's love demonstrated toward a penitent sinner. While he's still a long way off, he's still down the road, he hasn't even been able to reach the presence of his father saw him because he was looking. And he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him over and over, is the indication of the Greek language. Here you have a picture of the character of God's love. And the amazing thing about this love is that it's given toward one who is utterly undeserving, one who has wasted and squandered opportunity and privilege, and yet the Father sees him, feels compassion for him, and runs to meet him, and throws his arms around him, and repeatedly kisses him. Here is tender mercy. Here is forgiveness. Here is compassion. Here is a father treating the son as if there were no past, as if his sins had been buried in the depths of the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, and forgotten. Here is effusive affection. There is not a reluctance that says, "Well, you know, you've really lived a wretched life, and I'm going to let you into the kingdom, but I really shouldn't do that" attitude. There is no past. It is gone. It has disappeared. And all that the son experiences is embracing and repeated kissing and hugging. And the joy of the father is overflowing. And this is emblematic of how God loves the penitent who comes to him. He loves him lavishly. He loves him grandly, greatly, affectionately. And the son is so shocked by this. In verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." It's almost like he pushes him away and says, "Wait a minute. Do you understand what I've done? Do you understand what I'm like?" It's almost as if he can't deal with this. This is perhaps the profoundest humiliation. Coming to God is a humbling experience. And the first thing that humbles you when you come to God is the awareness of your sin. He was humbled while he was eating the pig slop. He became very much aware of a wasted and squandered life. He knew what was available to him from the Father. He went back. He confessed his sin against heaven and in the sight of his Father. He is a true penitent. He is turning from his sin, turning from his wasted life, and he comes to God. And he is humbled, first of all, by his sin. But then secondly, and perhaps more profoundly, he is humbled by God's grace. What is more humbling than the awareness of one's sin is the awareness of God's grace. That is far more humbling. And he wants to push God away, as it were, and say, do you really understand what I've done? You're just pouring out love and affection on me, and do you know who I am? That is even more humbling. But such is the love of God toward a penitent sinner. It is rich, lavish, effusive, exalting love. The Father doesn't even respond to his hesitant questions in verse 21. The Father just says to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. There's not even a regard for the queries of the young man about whether he's worthy or not. He just says, start the party, folks. This son of mine, verse 24, was dead, has come to life again. He was lost, has been found, and they began to be merry. That's the picture of the love of God toward a penitent sinner. It is not minimal, it is maximal. It is lavish. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see another passage that defines for us the character of this love. Ephesians chapter 2, some more reminders that I know you're familiar with. Verse 4. And here Paul uses the same term that John does, his great love with which he loved us. Everything starts out of God's love. This great love with which he loved us. And then he goes on to define this love. He loved us so much that even when we were dead in our transgressions, there again is that emphasis on having loved us when we were not worthy, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He loved us, first of all. He loved us in our transgression. Out of that love, he sovereignly made us alive together with Christ. That is, he placed us in Christ by our faith in Christ. We were placed on the cross spiritually. We died with Christ. We rose to walk in newness of life, so that he literally dealt with our sins and gave us new life through grace. Verse 6, he then raised us up with him. We came out of the grave with Christ. We are now seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That our real home is in heaven, that our real life is in a spiritual dimension that is beyond this world. That's what he did for us. He loved us so much that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ through grace. He raised us up out of the grave to walk in newness of life. He seated us permanently in the heavenlies. That's now our home. That's our abode. That's where our life is. And why did he do this? Why would he save dead sinners? Why? Verse 7 gives you the reason for all of it. In order, and that's a purpose clause, for the purpose that in the ages to come, that's through all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. How's he going to show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us? In kindness. What? What does that mean? That means God saved us when we were dead in our sins so that he might be able forever to show us his kindness. Astounding. You say we don't deserve his kindness. That's the whole point. That's why he gets so much glory from showing kindness to us. forever and ever, we'll not only thank him for his kindness, but we'll thank him for his kindness because we know we never deserved it. But that's the point. He loved us so much that he wanted to show kindness to us forever. You say, what is heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is where God will show us kindness out of the surpassing riches of his grace forever. You say, you mean we're going to go to heaven and God is just going to spend forever being kind to us? That's right. Now that is a love that transcends. It is a love that gives life. It is a love that promises eternal glory. It is a love that pledges eternal kindness. The eternity of heaven is God being kind to us forever and ever and ever. And people sometimes think about heaven, they think, oh, I don't know, it might be boring up there. Now remember this. God has an infinite mind. And God has an infinite number of ways in which he can demonstrate his kindness. And so eternally, we will just have exploding on us one experience of God's unsurpassed kindness after another, no two of which would ever be the same. That's how much he loves us, while we were yet sinners. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and learn another area of this love, and that is its purifying aspect. It says in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? In order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So now we find another purpose. Not only does he want us to experience kindness forever, but he wants us to experience eternal holiness. Christ loved the church enough to die for the church in order to sanctify, that is to separate the church from sin, to cleanse the church by the word, to bring the church into heaven in all her glory without spot, without wrinkle, but holy and blameless. Now the amazing reality of that is there's only one being in the universe that's holy and blameless. Who's that? God. He loved us enough to make us exactly like him. That's why John says we'll be like him when we see him as he is. It's an incredible thing. God loves us enough to separate us from sin, to cleanse us, to purify us, to bring us into glory without spot, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I mean, the transformation is incredible. From being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in holiness and perfection. And all of it due to nothing of our own. No worthiness in ourselves, no desirability in ourselves, no achievement in and of ourselves, nothing but God's free grace. Let me take you to one other passage that may sort of finalize your thinking with regard to the greatness of this love. Ephesians 3, verse 17. And I'll look at just three verses here with you. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Now, Paul is praying here for the Ephesians and, of course, for all believers. And he's praying in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is more than a prayer for salvation. Obviously, it encompasses that. The word dwell, katoi, keo, is a word that means, it has the word home and to settle down combined. It means to settle down and be at home. When Christ settles down and is at home in your heart, or to put it another way, when Christ has unrestricted access to every area of your life, when Christ is in control, it's not just that you're a believer, it's that Christ has settled down. He's not having to be up fixing things, you know? When you're committed and devoted to Christ and he has unrestricted access to your life, then, Paul says, you are being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, you will be solidly, firmly fixed in the love of God when your life is fully yielded to Christ. When every area of your life is yielded to Him and He has that unrestricted access to every part of your life, you will be solidly fixed in the love of God. You will experience that love. That's what Paul meant in Romans 5:5 when he says the love of Christ is shed abroad in your hearts. That's what Jude meant in Jude 21 when he said keep yourselves in the love of God. What did he mean? Stay in the position of devotion, dedication, and obedience in which you will be rooted and grounded in love. If you want to experience the fullness of God's love, then let Christ have unrestricted access to every area of your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. It doesn't mean keep yourself saved. It means keep yourself obedient and devoted to Christ so that you are feeling the full benefits of God's great love. And when you do that, verse 18 says, you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and you will be able to know the love of Christ which surpasses what? Knowledge. The point is, the love that we're talking about here is unknowable. It's unknowable. By human reason, it's unknowable. The human mind cannot know it. The unregenerate can't know it. It is incomprehensible. It surpasses knowledge. But you can know it, he says. You can know the love of Christ, which no one else knows. You can comprehend it in its breadth and its length and its height and its depth when you are rooted and grounded in it. And that happens when Christ has unrestricted access to every area of your life. When Christ fills your life, you can go back to John 14, then the love of God will fill your life. When Christ has every part of your life, then the love of God fills your life, and then you will comprehend it. The point is, you can only comprehend it when you've experienced it. Some old saint looked at that verse 18 where you have the love of God cubed. You see it there? It's just the love of God cubed. I mean, just to show the vastness of it. How long is long, how wide is wide, how high is high, and how deep is deep. Well, one old saint took the cross and said, the cross is the symbol. The upper arm points to the height, the lower arm points to the depth, and the cross piece to the breadth and length. And they're endless. How broad is God's love? It's to all who believe. How long is His love? It's from eternity past to eternity future. How high is His love? High enough to enthrone us in the heaven of heavens. How deep is His love? Deep enough to reach to the deepest pit of sin and rescue us. There is the sum of it all. It's a love that is broad and long and high and deep. And we've seen something of its character in the other passages. And this is God's love that leads to verse 20. And you can't really look at this section without verse 20. Verse 20 says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is that? That is a what? A doxology, isn't it? Well, what is causing Paul to burst into a doxology? What is causing it is because he has just comprehended as much as is humanly possible the love of God in Christ. And he bursts out into praise. That's his love.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, continues his in-depth look at the love of God. In the lesson today, John referenced the parable of the prodigal son, the best known of Jesus' parables, and perhaps the Scripture's most striking example of God's love. With more on the connection between this story and God's love, we're joined in the studio today by John and also Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You. Thanks, Carl. John, it's actually been 10 years since you wrote a whole book on the parable of the prodigal son. It was my privilege to edit that book, still one of my favorite all-time John MacArthur books. And I think most folks know, they're familiar with this parable. They know that it is a striking example of God's love, but what they may not realize is just how radical, how even upsetting is the father's love in this story of the prodigal son. And the fact is, this parable's portrayal of God's love offends.
Absolutely, because this is a father who is supposed to be honorable, dignified, just, righteous, noble, and he does just bizarre things. He runs to meet a wretched son who's returning from having scandalized the family, scandalized the village, gone off into a foreign country and wasted his entire inheritance with prostitutes. And he's coming back. His last home was in a pig's sty. And the father, you would assume, would deal with him with some retribution and teach him a lesson. Instead, he throws his arms around this pig-stinking boy before he can confess anything, kisses him all over the head, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, sandals on his feet, and celebrates a party because he's come home. This is grace. This is the grace of divine love that legalists can't tolerate.
That's great. And I want to mention that these insights into sound biblical interpretation are available in shorthand form in the MacArthur Study Bible. And we have the 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible that I want to mention to you. It's available in the New King James Version. It comes in a beautiful hardcover edition or in premier leather. It also has updates to the 25,000 footnotes that were included in the original, along with charts and maps and graphs and everything you need to understand and apply God's Word. So for a limited time, the 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible and nearly everything else we sell is available from Grace to You at 25% off the regular price. So place your order before this special MacArthur Study Bible sells out.
While supplies last, the MacArthur Study Bible 20th Anniversary Edition is available for $26.25. It's a beautiful hardcover edition. And also, we have premium leather available, and shipping is free on both options. Order by calling the toll-free number 800-55-GRACE or by visiting the website gty.org. Now, if clear Bible teaching is hard to find in your hometown, one way that you can help reverse the trend and offer people in your area an alternative to the worldly messages they hear is by your support of Grace to You. If you're hearing this broadcast today, you know it's because of people like you that it made it possible. So to partner with us in taking God's truth all around the world, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. And on behalf of John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and the staff, I'm Carl Miller wishing you a great weekend. Thanks for listening today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, and then come back on Monday right here as John continues his study on the love of God. Another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time on Grace to You.